So we've talked so many nights about how God is a God of love. And yet we overlook so often other aspects of that love that perhaps are not as pleasant to talk about. Aspects of justice, of judgment. Very sobering thoughts when we think about it. As much as we see God in his love and his kindness and his care toward those who serve him, we also see in that love a love that does not condone iniquity. And I guess the best way to see that is if I, as a creature, as one who is created by God, do something to hurt another one of God's creatures, would it not then be fair? Would it not be the only loving thing to do something about that? Because that's kind of what we do as sinful human beings. We end up hurting each other in breaking God's commandments or hurting God and those others that he has created. So in his love, God executes judgment against those who refuse to accept the principles of his love. And nowhere do we see this illustrated in the Bible better than in the story of Noah and the ark. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We won't spend a lot of time in here because we've got a lot of topic, a lot of ground to cover in our few brief minutes this morning. But in Genesis chapter 6, we find the story of Noah and the ark. We've all heard this story. God created Adam and Eve, and after just a few short generations, we see that the descendants of Adam and Eve had by and large forgotten about God. And they started practicing all kinds of iniquity. Polygamy, idolatry, murder, incest, you name it. The different kinds of immorality that was practiced by the inhabitants of the world. And so it finally got to the point that God said, I'm going to have to do something. It says in verse 5, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and bird and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then in verse 8, and I always find this is so beautiful, when God pronounces a judgment like this, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here you have it. The earth is so wicked that God's going to destroy the whole world by a flood. But one man and his family, Noah, found grace in the eyes of God. And so God commanded Noah, a very strange command if you think about it. No one had ever seen or heard of rain, much less a flood. But God commanded Noah to build an ark, this great ship. And for 120 years, Noah was building this ark and preaching to the world. I'm not sure exactly what he said or how he preached. He really wouldn't have had to say anything. Because just the fact that he was building this tremendous boat when no one had seen a drop of rain was a sermon in itself. And yet after 120 years of this preaching, only Noah's immediate family got on the ark. Well, a lot of animals got on the ark, and the door was closed. And after the door was closed, then came the rain. And it says the fountains of the deep were broken up. Water gushed out from the earth. Water rained down from the heavens. And every living thing on the earth was destroyed. For the better part of a year, the ark floated along on the waters of the flood. A worldwide flood. Friends, this is not just a story. This literally happened. And I'm not going into it's not the topic of my sermon today to defend the creation and the flood story. But if you just look in the rocks of the earth, anywhere around, you can see evidence of a worldwide flood. But you know, I think it's so interesting when we think about these aspects of the flood. Because as we read in the scripture reading, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 relates the story of the flood to what is coming upon the earth in the last days. And you know, as we've gone through this series, the 10 nights of this series so far, we have seen so many different aspects of God's love and His grace and the gospel illustrated. Where? In the sanctuary. In the tabernacle in the wilderness. And today is no exception. So, I'm going to take a break from the flood story. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want us to go to the sanctuary and look at perhaps one of the most interesting, the most fascinating ceremonies that's described in the book of Leviticus. Mysterious and yet beautiful when you come to understand the significance of it. You see, in the flood, God cleansed the earth of iniquity. And in the sanctuary message, we see a cleansing message. We see a ceremony in which the sanctuary, and then after that, the entire camp, was cleansed of sin. We find that in no other place but Leviticus chapter 16. Let's turn to Leviticus 16, and we'll take a quick look at some of this ceremony, what was called the Great Day of Atonement. You see, in this ceremony, we've talked about the priests and the temple and the different furniture in the temple. And year round, day in and day out, what would happen? The children of Israel would bring their sacrifices, their offerings, into the door of the tabernacle. And there they would offer them. They would burn them as burnt offerings on the altar. Offerings specifically for sin. Because, as we read in Paul's writings, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's what was so taught, day in and day out, by the message of the sanctuary. They would bring little lambs, or cattle, or if they were poor, even just a bird. And there they would offer it. They would confess over that lamb their sin. And by shedding the blood of that lamb, They were looking forward to Jesus Christ, whose blood would be shed for the sin of the whole world. Amen. Jesus paid the price, friends. But because they lived before the time of Jesus, they couldn't see the history that we see in the Gospels of Jesus. And so they would shed the blood of these innocent victims as a token that they accepted by faith the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Day in and day out, as the children of Israel would bring these offerings to the tabernacle, the priest would take some of that blood from the offerings and take it inside the temple. And in a symbol, it was as if the priest took the sin that was confessed. The life is in the blood, it says in Leviticus. So that the life of that animal, the blood of that animal, was taken in. And the sin was, in a way, transferred into the sanctuary. It was made sort of as a depository for all of this record of the sins. The priest would sprinkle that blood in the sanctuary. And so these little stains of blood would be, as it were, a record of these sacrifices that were offered day in and day out. But one day in the year was very special, and we find that in Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spake to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord, tell your brother not to come and just any time into the most holy place, which is inside the veil before the mercy seat, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. We talked about the sin of Aaron's two sons and how they came in and offered this strange fire. They weren't respecting God's commands, and because of that, God sent out fire and destroyed these two sons. It's a terrible thought if you think about it. And yet, because of their sin, they were destroyed by the brightness of God's presence. You see, coming into God's presence is a very sacred, a very solemn thing. You can't just come into God's presence presumptuously without following His requirements. And so God is saying to Aaron here, don't just come in and go. It's not just any ordinary house. This is a very sacred place. And then God goes on to give instructions on how one day in each year, Aaron was to go in into not just the holy place, where the three different pieces of furniture, the lamp, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, not just the holy place, but the most holy place. Once a year, Aaron was to go in and make a special atonement for the sanctuary. An atonement for the sanctuary. What does this mean? What does it mean to make an atonement? Well, see, the word atonement, actually, if you break it down, I like this illustration. If you take the English word and you break it down into its parts, at one mint. In other words, when it says to make an atonement for sin, it's as if you're making it right so that man can be at one with God. That's what atonement means. Making an at-one-ment with God. And so, that's the message of Jesus Christ. That he is able to take man who is sinful and make him one with God. But we see in the cleansing of the sanctuary an atonement being made for the sanctuary. In other words, this is a broader picture. Whereas day by day, we see the picture of the individual sacrifice and the individual cleansing from sin. Here in this day, we see a cleansing from sin that takes place on a broader scale, in which the sanctuary, the court, the camp, everything is, in symbol, cleansed from sin. Let's take a look at how this works. So Aaron would bring a bull, which is an expensive sacrifice, and offer the bull as a burnt offering. Now this was a fairly typical offering in a way. It didn't happen maybe every day, but it happened throughout the year that they would take an expensive offering. But I think what's so fascinating is the next offering that comes. They were to take two goats. And we find this in verse 7. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But now is what's interesting. He casts lots between the two goats. One goat would be the Lord's goat. The other is what is translated in our Bibles as what's called the scapegoat. The original word is Azazel. And there's a very different fate that happens between these two goats. The one that is the Lord's goat was offered as a sacrifice, along with the bull. And then that blood of that goat was taken in, inside the sanctuary, not just into the court, not just into the first apartment of the sanctuary, but behind that second veil where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the most holy place. And on that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And what's inside the Ark? This is a review, the Ten Commandments. And on top is the mercy seat. And then the angels are covering that. The high priest would go in. He would, first of all, he would cleanse himself. He would wash. He would put on a very special robe. Now, this is not the beautiful robe that he would wear as high priest, but a very special white linen robe. And he would go into the most holy place to make an atonement for the sanctuary. It's been said that, it was actually said here in Leviticus, that if there was any sin, if there was anything that wasn't made right by the high priest or anyone in the camp, that the high priest would be killed just like that, just like Aaron's two sons would be killed by the presence of God. And so it's been said that they would actually take and tie a rope around one of the legs of the high priest so that if anything happened, they could pull him out because no one else could go into the sanctuary with him. Talk about a solemn feeling of... I think it would be almost scary, you know, in a way, to go into this knowing that if anything was not right, you'd be instantly killed. And yet the high priest would go in, and he would sprinkle this blood from the goat in front of the mercy seat. And on his way out, he would touch the horns of the altar. And as he went out from this holy place, the most holy place, he would cleanse everything as it went out, as he went out, carrying the sin with him. And then we come to the second goat, the one that's called the scapegoat, or Azazel. Now, the Jews see this term. There's a lot of discussion as to what is the scapegoat? Who is this scapegoat? We'll get to that in a minute. But the priest would take and confess the sin. Take in a symbol, transferring all of this sin onto the head of this scapegoat. Then this goat, instead of being sacrificed or killed there in the sanctuary, it will be taken out into the wilderness, into a place where no one lived. And there it be left to suffer its fate. Now, the goat is a domesticated animal. What are its chances of surviving in the wilderness? So it didn't last very long in the wilderness. But it wasn't killed there in the sanctuary. It was taken away into an uninhabited place and left there. The Jews see this goat as a symbol of an evil one, a Satan. We have the Lord's goat and then this scapegoat. You see, ultimately, this one, this goat in the type, is the one who receives the blame, in a sense, for all of the sin. Now, in our day and age, of course, we have taken the word that came from the King James Bible, the scapegoat, and to mean someone that's the fall guy, right? The one who got blamed for everybody else's. It's kind of a twist off of the original meaning, so we can't really take that and put that meaning back into the original text. But still, there's the idea that this goat is one that receives all of the sins, kind of the final place where all these sins in type are taken out and away from the camp. But I think it's so interesting that as evening fell in the camp on the Day of Atonement, now all during this day, the people are fasting and they are praying. Because if at any time, if there's a sin left in the camp that's not confessed, that's not placed on this sacrifice, then the high priest would die. The high priest's life was at stake. So that was a very solemn and sacred time. But as evening fell, and as this goat was taken out of the camp, all the impurity that was in the sanctuary, all of the different leftover parts of the sacrifices and everything else was cleaned up, taken together, taken outside the camp, and burned. Everything that was possibly defiled, the sanctuary, was taken out, away and burned. Then everyone who was involved in the ceremony would wash and would come back into the camp. And as the evening fell, and this is what I think is so beautiful, the whole camp was clean. Everyone was right with God. The sanctuary was cleansed of all of the defilement that had entered into it. You see, friends, I see in this picture of the cleansing of the sanctuary a picture of what Jesus is doing for each one of us. And we'll get into that. You see, there's more that's involved in the cleansing of the sanctuary than sacrifice. It's as if it were a time of parting of ways, of taking out that sin, putting the sin away aside, and keeping what is pure. In a way, it's a time of judgment, of making a separation between the right and the wrong. You see the casting of the lots, right? The casting of the lots between the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. And of course, it's just a symbol. In a way, it's kind of like a final exam. You know, one of our friends posted on Facebook just last night, I set my alarm for 4:30 in the morning. I had a nursing exam at 8 o'clock. I woke up at 8:20. And boy, were they scrambling to get to their exam. No time to study. No. But, you know, as we go through the school year, those of you who have been in school or are in school, you go through the school year and you got all these assignments and, you know, you better get your work done. But then sometimes you can fudge a little bit. You can take a day or a few hours and you can do something else. But when the exam comes, what are you doing? You're cramming for the exam. You're studying for the exam. Because you know that exam could mean the difference of whether you're going to stay in school or whether you're going to fail out of school. Or whatever the case may be. This cleansing of the sanctuary, in many ways, is kind of like a final exam. And let's take a look at what the Bible says about the fulfillment of this sanctuary cleansing. We find an interesting verse in Daniel, chapter 8, and verse 14. I know I'm running very quickly here, and for many of you, this is review. And if you've not heard this before, I encourage you, I'm going to give you some lessons, some little lesson study guides like I've given you before. We've got three of them today, believe it or not. So I'm giving you lots of homework. But I want to encourage you to go back and look at the study guides. And also, if you haven't heard the previous messages, listen to those as well. Because what I'm sharing today kind of builds a lot on what we've talked about before. We've mentioned this verse before in connection with a prophecy that points to Jesus Christ. We find this in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. And we find in the Bible prophecy the principle that one day equals a year. And if that is so, then we find that this is an extremely long period of time. Now, we looked at this already, where we saw that 70 weeks, or 490 years, were cut off from this period of time and allotted to the people, to the Jews, and pointed directly to Jesus Christ. We'll look at that again in a minute. But I want to make this point clear, that the cleansing of the sanctuary in the ancient tabernacle represents a period in Earth's history that is a period of the final judgment, a very special time in Earth's history. We see this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels as burning fire. So here we see God, the Ancient of Days, and Jesus in this tremendous and beautiful throne room in heaven. A fiery stream came forth from before him. Thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then catch this last phrase. The court was seated and the books were opened. What books? Remember I was talking last Wednesday about the books in heaven. The book of life. The book of remembrance. These books were opened in heaven in a courtroom at a particular time in Earth's history. Therefore, brethren, I'm reading now from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews talks a lot about the sanctuary that's in heaven, about how Jesus is even now ministering in this sanctuary. Therefore, brethren, in Hebrews 10 verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And going back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7, but under the second part of the high priest, under the second part, now this is talking about this sanctuary, right? In the second part of the sanctuary, the high priest went along once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And then going into verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more with a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, Jesus is ministering right now in a sanctuary, not on this earth, but a sanctuary that is in heaven. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we find that Jesus, when he went, after he sacrificed himself, after he was offered as a sacrifice on the cross on this earth, he ascended to heaven and entered into the sanctuary in heaven. And I heard, let me find the reference on this. Oh, going back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. He's talking about exactly the same thing. How long is this vision, Daniel kept asking. How long is this vision concerning the daily and the transgression and the sanctuary being and everything being trampled underfoot? And he said, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. 2,300 days. As we looked at in the Bible, in our previous nights, one day is equal to a year. So 2,300 days would be equal to 2,300 years. You see, as we see in the scripture, this points to a time that is a time of judgment, a time of investigation. If we go to the book of Daniel, I think I have more slides in here than I thought I did. Let's take apart this prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, again. You're there, but I had it in my notes and I hadn't looked it up in my... If you turn to Daniel chapter 9 and go over to verse 27, we find a period of time, verse 24, sorry, we find a period of time that has been cut off or separated out of this 2,300 days. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So these are all things that are going to happen during a time period that has been separated or cut off from this 2,300 years. We see the anointing of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. We see the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then we see at the end of this 2,300 days a cleansing of the sanctuary, or as we've seen, a judgment hour. But when does this prophecy start? This is a review from our previous nights. If we go back and look, it says, "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," and then it goes on, "shall be 7 weeks and 2 weeks, or 69 weeks unto the Messiah the Prince." So the starting point for this entire period of time is from a certain commandment that was issued by the king of Persia to restore the temple in Jerusalem. We find that the date of that commandment was 457 BC. Out of this time period, I know I'm going real fast, but we have 490 years, and then if you do the math, those of you who are a math whiz, 490 years out of the 2,300 years leaves us with 1,810 years. The first part of this time period was given to the people of the Jews. These were cut off from the longer time period, and then 1,810 years brings us up to the time of the judgment. We see in AD 34, then, the gospel going to the Gentiles. During this last week, or the last 7 years leading up to AD 34, there is one week where it says, and this is a review, where it says that the Messiah would be anointed and then be cut off in the midst of that week. And isn't it so fascinating that Jesus Christ himself was crucified exactly to the day of the time when the prophecy specified that it would. You know, I want to tell you a story. And it's a story about our church here. Not this church in Stearns necessarily, but our church is a Seventh-day Adventist church. Because this prophecy here has a lot of history with our church. And I'll try not to go too far over, but I just want to tell a story. A gentleman by the name of William Miller found this prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. And the story of how the sanctuary was cleansed in Leviticus chapter 16. And he read this And he studied, and he started getting, digging out these dates that, like we've done here, and found this beautiful prophecy, how it started in 457 BC, and how it pinpointed exactly the time when Jesus would die. And then he started doing the math. Now this was around the time, the year, in the 1830s, middle to the late 1830s, he was doing all of this. He started doing the math. And I really believe that the Lord was guiding him, guiding his mind to this prophecy, because not only was William Miller guided to this prophecy, but others. There was a Jason, I'm trying to remember his name, in Europe, who had studied the exact same thing at about exactly the same time. Came to the same conclusion as William Miller. So he studied, and he started doing the math, and he calculated it out, and he said, the end of this prophecy, if this is true, if it starts on this time, and we can take the day-for-year principle, which we know it is because Jesus came right on the right time, we just have to continue out to the end of this prophecy, 2,300 days. It ends in 1844, and it says, then the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Well, what could be the meaning of the cleansing of the sanctuary except the second coming of Jesus Christ? This earth, of course, is the sanctuary, right? And so he began preaching it. At first, he didn't want to. He was just a farmer. He wasn't a preacher. But he said, if this is true, the world needs to know. And so God inspired him. God called him, and he began preaching this message that Jesus is coming again. And not only is he preaching that Jesus is coming again, but he's preaching that this time period is almost up. And friends, we need to be ready for this time period that ends in 1844. That was the message of William Miller and others. And there's this great Advent movement. And even if you look through history, not just Adventist history, but through just history of the United States or the history of the world, you see in Europe and in the United States both, a tremendous revival, great religious awakening during the 1830s and 1840s, leading up to this time period. And it was not the very first date that William Miller had was not 1844. He had first pinpointed 1843, and then went back and looked at the math and discovered he'd made a little mistake, 1844, and actually pinpointed the day as the Day of Atonement, October 22, 1844. That would be the day when Jesus would come again. And so the people, these Adventists, these ones who were looking for the soon coming of Jesus Christ, looked for his coming on October 22, 1844. And we know this time as the Great Disappointment, because, as we know, Jesus didn't come in the clouds of heaven on October 22, 1844. And so after this time, many fell away. But many went back to their Bibles and started studying and praying and saying, Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that this prophecy, because we can see when Jesus died, we know that this prophecy, this time period is true. Show us what happened. And they went back and studied, just like you and I have done. And they saw that, no, the cleansing of the sanctuary doesn't necessarily represent Jesus coming to the earth. There's no verse in the Bible that says that this earth is the sanctuary. Is it? No, if we go back to Hebrews, we see that, as we've seen today, that the sanctuary is in heaven. And so, as we study, and as they study, they realize, no, we weren't wrong after all. The time is right. There was an event that happened in 1844. It wasn't the cleansing of this earth by fire, but it was the entering of Jesus into a very special phase of judgment. You see, back in the story of Noah, what happened? What was the first thing that happened? It started raining, right? No. Back before that, Noah built an ark. But before God came and talked to Noah and told Noah to build an ark, God came and looked down on the earth, and it says he saw, and he saw that the inhabitants of the world were wicked. And he made, shall we say, an investigation into what happened in this world. We see the same thing in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire in the time of Abraham. But before they were destroyed, we see this very, very interesting picture where Jesus came to the tent of Abraham as a stranger and accepted this hospitality from Abraham. And then he told Abraham, I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But first I'm going to look and see if what I've heard is really true. You see, because of God's love, in his justice, he cannot destroy someone, anyone, without first looking into the facts. And of course we can say, yes, of course God knows the facts. And of course he does. He doesn't need a long time to look into the facts, but because of us, because of his created intelligent beings, he takes the time to open a court, as we see in Daniel chapter 12. He opens the court in heaven. He opens the books. And then from those books, he can cast a judgment. Has this person offered their life to me? Have they accepted Jesus' atoning sacrifice? Or have they just gone on in doing their own works and persisted in trusting in themselves rather than in the atoning blood of Christ? That's what the judgment is all about. See, it's kind of like a final exam. You can go through the school year and do your own thing. Hopefully you're studying. But when it comes time to that final exam, fun and games are over, friends. And it's time to be about the business of making an A on that exam. You see, friends, on October 22, in 1844, Jesus stood up from his place of intercession, where he was interceding before God in the holy place, and entered in to the most holy place in the sanctuary in heaven. What does that mean to us? Is this just a triviality? No. Because in doing that, he's opened the books. And in a very special way, he's looking at the names of all who have ever claimed the name of Christ. Whether or not the facts of their lives follow through that claim, or whether they deny that claim. Friends, are your sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we living according to every one of his commandments? Friends, I believe firmly, from studying these prophecies, that we are living right now in that great time of judgment. When God has opened the books, and the very next phase of his judgment is when he comes in the clouds of heaven to execute that judgment. We don't know when our names are going to be called. We don't know when it's going to be too late. There's coming a time just like in the time of Noah, when that door to the ark swings shut. We don't even know if we'll wake up tomorrow morning. The urgency is now, today. Yes, God is a God of love, and he will forgive. But if we willingly sin, if we willingly turn aside from his grace, we're pushing Jesus away. We're saying, I don't want to do anything to do with the sacrifice of your death in my place. I want to die for my own sins. Friends, are you going to be covered by the blood of Christ? Or are you going to be like that scapegoat, sent out of the presence of God? We see that scapegoat represents Satan. And no, I know I've heard the accusation before that we make Satan our savior. No, we're not making Satan a savior at all. Satan is Satan. He's the devil. He's the originator of sin. And that's what it's all about. Is Satan finally is sent away, is cast out, and ultimately destroyed. There's coming a time, friends, when God's going to cleanse this earth, not by a flood of water, but by a flood of fire. He's making the decision right now. Not him, but you and I, really, are making that decision. Are we going to be in that group of the redeemed? Or are we going to have to be destroyed like those who were destroyed in the flood of old? Jesus is calling your name. I want you to be in my kingdom. I love you. and I paid the price for you. Will you accept me? Will you follow my example? Will you obey the laws that I have written for your protection, comfort, and happiness? Will you spend time with me? Will you serve me? It's so interesting that the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath and was a fast. And you know, shortly after this time, in 1844, God showed to his people, the people who are still following this Advent movement, the truth about the seventh-day Sabbath and about how to keep our bodies to eat a very simple diet. Not to live for the pleasures and lusts of this world, but to live for a kingdom that's coming again. Jesus said that the sin of the people in the days of Noah was that they continued eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, not paying attention to the signs of the times, not knowing. Up until the day that the flood came, they had no thought for the future. They had no idea. It didn't enter their minds that today was their last day to make a decision. But I'm asking you now, and Jesus is asking you, will you spend time with God? Will you serve me, Jesus says. I have graven your name on the palms of my hands. I want you to spend eternity with me, in eternal happiness. The little pleasures of this world, these pleasures are nothing in comparison to the eternal peace, happiness, and purpose that I want to give you. Will you choose to live for me? Will you choose my yoke and wear it so I can help you? What is your answer? What is your answer to Jesus? How will we stand when our name comes before that judgment seat of Christ? Will our record be found wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb? Or will we be found wanting? That is the question that Jesus has for each one of us today.
Judgment has sat, the books have been opened. How shall we stand in that great day, when every thought and word and action God the righteous judge shall weigh? How shall we stand?
You know, friends, That's what it's all about. How are we going to stand before Jesus? Now is the time when each case is being decided. Let's bow our heads. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, as we see Jesus even now standing, interceding in the most holy place, Lord, may we be found ready. May we not be found wanting in that day of judgment. But may our names, beside our names in the book of life, be written those words in the blood of Christ, forgiven, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, may that be the story for each one of us. May we live our lives each day and each moment conscious of the work that you are doing for each one of us in the most holy place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.